My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 13, and verse 12. Verses 11 and 12. That's chapter 13 in Romans, verses 11 and 12. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. The Epistle to the Romans, as we know, is a great epistle, and the theme that runs through it that we're all familiar with is that of justification by faith. But in the portion that I'm looking at now in this epistle, there come out these solemn words. It's a part of the epistle that deals with our lives and with our behavior and how we should react in various circumstances. Then out of the middle of all these verses come these very solemn words. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And in a way, they seem particularly suitable in the age that we are living in just now. I think that it is impossible for any of us not to be conscious of the sorrows of our world and of the great trials and afflictions that we know are happening in many countries today. And that our hearts ache for many, many friends and for Christian people and for all peoples when they suffer terrible things as they are doing now. But I'm sure it's causing us all to think, what is the time? Are we aware of the time as Christians? In this, in these few verses here, I detect a note of great urgency. The day is far spent and the day is at hand. The apostle here has a tremendous consciousness of the presence and the awareness of God himself. You learn that about Paul. Well, I have discovered this in the various epistles that we've gone through in this chapel and in the readings that we've taken from the writings of Paul, that each time that I read them and study them, I feel as if I were getting to know him just a little better. Indeed, I feel that I know him quite well. I think that can happen to you when you read the writings of people. And I find it so with the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any of the other apostles. He has written so much, and he gives really so much of himself in his writing. And in seeing there a man who is deeply conscious of God, deeply conscious of God. And in the history of the Christian church, there have been similar men. You read the history of the Christian church, and you'll find in its long story that every now and again that God has raised up men who are very conscious of God. He loves God, and he knows that God loves him. And yet there is something as well as that. There is an awareness of the wonder of God in all he says. And sometimes he rises to great heights in his description of our relationship with God. Now here, what does he do? He's giving us that feeling of the wonder and the holiness of God. And as Christian people, that we should be thinking not only in the terms of my own salvation and my own assurance of salvation and peace with God, but also of the world that I live in as well. Thinking of one hymn, and I've written one out here. A great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The words in the verse, if you remember, were these. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. You can read many commentaries about this day. They more or less come to the same thing in the end. And I would say that I would put it in something like this. I'd collect them all together. Basically, it is the day of Christ, basically. The day of the second coming, when Jesus Christ will come again the second time in glory. But it is enveloped in a way, in the culmination of all things. It is the day of Christ, the second coming, and the glory of it. It is the day of God, and the finality of it, and the day of judgment. It's the end of the world. It's the finish of all things, and we stand before God. Now, how is it today? What is the time today? Well, without going into any particular teaching, and there are many teachings and something to be said for them all, but they all have certain things that are basic to them regarding the second coming. We can't ignore the fact that the Jewish people are living in Israel. That seemed to me an impossible thought when you really think of it and the history of the world. How could it be that a people would survive all those generations as a people that you could identify as a people? I think I can speak a little from experience here, from being a Welsh person living in the north of England. And I know how rapidly that was lost. You find some families were able to keep their Welsh tradition to the third and the fourth generation, and they were still Welsh-speaking. And when it came to the fourth generation, it was getting a little weak. And that was so near to Wales. We were only just a few miles from Lancashire to North Wales. And yet the Jews, as far as Buenos Aires and Cape Town and anywhere you'd like to name, all over the world, New York, Moscow, anywhere, you'll find that they have retained their identity. They are Jews. And God has brought them as a nation back to one place again. Who'd ever think that Jerusalem would once again be in the hands of the Jews? You know, speaking in any way, it is an impossibility that it should ever take place. Yet it has taken place. Now, what does this prove to us? It just proves this, you know, that the Bible is giving pointers of certain things that will be when the night is far spent and the day is at hand. It's an indication. You can read more into it if you like, or less. But at least there is that in it, that it is the work of God, it is a special work, and it is one of the prophecies that is fulfilled regarding the end of times, and how God gathers his people to his own land, and will do a great work amongst them, I believe. And also, we will know of his second coming and of the judgment, the day. All that in the day and more. This verse is just taking that up. And is saying to believers, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. In other words, what God is doing here towards the end of this epistle through his Holy Spirit, he is sounding an alarm. A real alarm that you and I might take notice of the times that we are living in. So my first point is just that heading, the alarm of God. That is the alarm that God gives amongst his people. Now it is a word of warning. Now go to the previous verse. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So we go into the background of it. And that knowing the time, knowing what time? That our salvation is nearer. Well, what do we mean? Nearer from the point of view of calendar days now. That the end of our salvation, the sight of God, the end of it all is far nearer than it was the day we first believed. That is, it's nearer today than it was yesterday, obviously. But what he's saying here, there's more of an urgency to it than that. There will be a day. There will be a real day that we will have to say, this day is now rapidly approaching. Now, I like to think and hope and pray that there will be many revivals throughout the whole world. Before that great day, I look forward to the second coming. I delight in the thought of the second coming, but my heart mourns and grieves at the thoughts of the multitudes that are outside of Christ, and so I long that there may be mighty movements of God before then, and so that we shall see many coming from darkness to light. But he's warning us, and what is he saying here? And knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep. Why? Because our days are brief and uncertain. What is there certain about life? Think now, nearly 12 months have gone by. What is there certain? It's a brief life. It's quite frightening, really. No, I've done this on occasions before, but it's a solitary thing to do. Life is very brief. I don't know if it's a morbid thing to do. I don't think we should dwell on it too much. But I think we should think about it. And 10, you're young. You have your life ahead of you. And then at 20, you think, well, you're a young person. And you never know, you cannot tell when your time is, when your day is. Then you're 30, and you still count yourself young. I'm sure that anybody who is 30 here tonight counts himself young. And when I was 16, I'd regard you as old. Right? But I suppose you count yourself as young. Then you come to 40. And if some of you are 40 here tonight, when I was 40, I still clung to the idea that 30 wasn't far behind. Then you see, you go into your 40s, and another figure begins to loom ahead. And you begin to think, if I live to be 100, that's a halfway mark. I'm not a boy anymore. I'm not a youngster anymore. Then you get into your 50s, and people begin to talk about your retirement and preparation for your retirement. And where will you live, and what will you do, and so on. Very kindly and very thoughtful, but very depressing. And then you think to yourself, but ministers can go on another 10 or 15 years, perhaps to some people's dismay, but can go on for 10 or 15 years more. So we have a little bit of license. But supposing you look at it like that, and if we are given those years, if we are given them, isn't life brief? Look at it again. Soon reach 20, 30, 40. Young, of course you are. Past 40. Young people don't regard you as young anymore. You may think you are. And there you are, you see. This brief life. Just like the grass, says the Bible, like the flower of the grass, and the wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. A brief and uncertain life. We can't be certain of 20 years. We can't be certain of 30. We can't be certain of riches. We can't be certain of health or of strength or of friends or of family. We can't be certain of anything. It is this brief and uncertain life. And in the days that you and I are living today, particularly, I think, it is true that the world is in a turmoil. And we don't know, are we on the brink of something terrible? Maybe we are not. Maybe things can be contained again, another time they can be contained. But you and I are very much aware there will be a time when there will be another kind of problem, and that time it will not be contained. And somebody will get suddenly over anxious and angry and do something that will begin something terrible, which will be a holocaust of the whole world. We don't know when or how, but it could happen. And we live in that kind of uncertainty. We plan in almost a trembling way. When people used to say years ago, the preacher next Sunday, God willing, will be, they meant it, you know. Then we forgot these things. But now it has a new meaning, hasn't it? We might say, well, I'm going on my holidays next summer. That is, if I'm alive and well, God willing. It's coming back into our conversation because we are becoming increasingly aware of the brief and uncertain nature of our life. And the world and its time is rapidly running out. That's what this verse is saying. It's not my idea. The verse is saying itself, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now then, that's a picture that we have here. Well, what exactly is the situation? The night is far spent, for the day is at hand. How should the church react? she should be stirred to a note of urgency. And a very sad thing that Satan is succeeding in doing, that at the very time when I think, if anybody should ask me, what is the task of the minister and of the church today? There are many good things that we must be involved with. I mentioned them last week, and we always involve ourselves with humanitarian causes and with collections for the poor and the needy. We never ignore those things. I'm not known as miss any of those things. But they are not our priority. Our priority has always been to preach the gospel. Why? Because the lives of men and women are brief and uncertain, and they have an immortal soul, and it is a necessity laid upon me to communicate that great message to them. There is an urgency. Why? The night is far spent. The day is at hand. There's very little time to waste. But this is a trick of Satan. And Satan has brought it in this time of great urgency in the history of the Christian church, a time of ease and of flippancy and of lightheartedness and a light attitude towards God. And I think that's a terrible thing. He is deceiving Christian people who are born again. There's no doubt as to most of them anyway, of their real experience of the grace of God. And we play. And we make the gospel appear as if it was something very jolly and very nice for people to lay hold on. And so they have some kind of guarantee for the future. And that everything is lovely. No need for repentance. Skip it. And forget all about sin. God is very, very nice. And he doesn't bother anymore about that. That is what's happening to evangelical Christianity. And meanwhile, we live in a world that's hurtling to a lost eternity. To men and women, yes, who are glad to receive parcels of food, and we give them. Glad to receive clothing, and we give them. But eventually, however much food or clothing they get, they die. And when they die, what then? And if there were a confrontation between us, and we had something else to give that we did not give to them, they will not thank us so much for the food we gave, if we did not also give to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. These are terrible days that we are living in. Far worse than really we imagine. One psalmist put it like this: the heathen raged, and the people imagined a vain thing. Make no mistake about it, you know, that non-Christian countries, and remember, there are no totally Christian countries. There are countries where there are many Christians, but there are no Christian countries as such and ruled by Christian standards in the real sense of the biblical word. There is no such thing. Now, then you imagine now a country that is nominally Christian, mainly unbelieving and heathen, how they rage when they're offended and how they imagine a vain thing. You can take it from east or west. It doesn't matter. You can take your choice all around. They rage when they are offended, and they imagine vain things against one another, and their anger rises up, and there is no controlling of it. And we live there. We live in that age, and in such a time as that. And no wonder the apostle throws out this verse to soar not only into the hearts of men and women in the church at Rome, but also right to this city in Cardiff tonight, that it might reach our hearts, this urgency. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Sound the alarm. Then secondly, the arm of God. What is there that we can give? Notice how I'm emphasizing, we do not belittle humanistic and good things. I don't mean to do that. But we must always keep our vision clear. Always, always. The arm of God. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. What is this salvation? What is this salvation? Well, I looked at this epistle again, which is so rich in expounding the salvation. And perhaps you'd like to look with me in Romans 10 and verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, look at those words with me. They are remarkable words, aren't they? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. It's a word that's near to all our hearts here tonight. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. He's talking about the gospel as the word of faith. This precious thing called the gospel of God is very near to your mind, is very near to your heart, is very near to your soul. It is there. It is near to you. Perhaps there are some here tonight, could be, that have never really heard it, and have been to many chapels, and have sung many, many hymns, and sometimes have felt a little moved, and felt that there must be something, that there must be something that happens deep within you, that changes you, and makes you right with God. And you begin to wonder sometimes, well, what is it? And there are times in your life when you search for this great thing, and then you forget about it. And the things of this world, they overwhelm us again. The pleasant things, all the jollifications we have at Christmas and at other times as well, and holidays in the summer, there's always something to plan for. And so we are swamped by these various things. And then somebody near to us may die, or whatever it may be. And we consider, is there something? And somebody might argue, well, argue in favour of a denomination, and say, well, no, it isn't to do with a denomination. This thing I want is to be right with God. It may be contained in many denominations, but it is not a tug of war between one denomination and another. It's something that must be real. And people search for it. And if you are searching with all your heart, I guarantee you, he'll find you, and you'll find him. And that's finding God. What is it? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus. Confess him. Oh, what exactly does that mean? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, my mouth, your mouth, that you believe in the Lord Jesus, that you believe that he is the Son of God, that you believe that he died on Calvary for your sin. It's all in Romans. That you believe that you're justified by faith in him. That you believe that your sins are washed away and a relationship takes place that can never be severed. That's Romans 8 for you there. That nothing can separate you from the love of God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and it shall be deep, and shalt believe in thine heart, deep down, not just membership, but believe in thine heart, your total being, that God hath raised him from the dead, that he was crucified and raised, thou shalt be saved. You ask yourself, saved from what? Search the scriptures and they'll tell you, saved from hell, saved from everlasting damnation. Because when you die, your soul doesn't die. You know your soul doesn't die. We talked about age, about the body growing older. But you know as well as I do that you don't feel any different now more than I do than when I was 15 years of age. It's only that I seem to alter in an outward way. But inside me, I'm the same. And so are you. What is the same? Does it mean my constitution is the same? No, it isn't my constitution either. What is it then? It's my innermost being. It's my immortal soul. It doesn't belong to time. For God hath planted eternity within me. And that's why, you see, there is a great dissatisfaction in men and women. We always will be like that. Try anything in the world, and you'll find the broken systems, that they wail, and they're useless to you. Why? Because you and I can never really be satisfied with anything the world can give. I'll give examples for you. And supposing now you wanted just to sit and watch something, and so you are given a program on television that everything that you like, everything, nothing unpleasant that you like, and you can have it day in, day out, day in, day out, I'll tell you, within a few days, you will be sick of it. Absolutely sick of it. Or if it is some kind of exercise, which of itself it's harmless, or some sport or another, and I'm not in any way decrying these, and you're allowed to play now for a whole month on a run, you will be sick of it. Or if you're going to listen to the results of games, and it goes on and on, for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, until your head is nearly bursting, you will be sick of it. Yes, we get sick of these things. And sin. And lust. Until in the end, it turns on us. It turns on us. There's one Welsh hymn that puts it like this, that even the very sins of earth, which we delighted in, cause us to turn away and turn to Him. And sometimes it is a storm of life, he says, that even in our great distress, that in our anguish, we are caused to turn away from the affliction of the world and turn to Him, because we realize that we are immortal, not our bodies. We shall have a new body, but this soul of mine. And so that if you are giving all these things and feeding the soul with things that the soul does not appreciate, the body appreciates a good meal, the soul does not. The body appreciates a nice cup of tea, the soul does not. A cup of tea is harmless enough, but it doesn't in any way quench the thirst of a soul. Or does the most delicate of meats, whatever we may have, satisfy the soul? It has no appetite for those things. The body needs these things, and to a certain degree, and with moderation, we have these various things that satisfy our primitive needs. But the soul can be lean, and the soul can be underfed and poor, yet it cannot die. It's incapable of death. And yet we can sadly neglect it. So if you are able to say that you believe in Jesus Christ, you have found an area that the soul begins to light up. There is a smile in its heart, in its innermost part and being. There's something that belongs to it. The eternal God and the eternity that He has planted in mankind. And he feels a great drawing towards his irresistible God. This is the greatness of our gospel. I've chosen a hymn here to explain what happens. Hymns are a help, aren't they? It's hymn 564. I'll read it, but if you'd like to look at it. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Do you see that there? There's no one else that I can run to and get rid of my sin and find satisfaction for my soul. Thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Martin Luther tried. He tried to punish himself for his own sins by bearing his back and having some whips and striking himself best he could and doing all sorts of dreadful things as a punishment for his sin. But he realized that it was a useless occupation. Thy wounds, not mine. Thy wounds, not mine, O Christ, can heal my bruised soul. Thy stripes, not mine, contain the balm that makes me whole. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none could bear but the incarnate God. A tremendous word. That my sins and your sins individually are more than we could bear, yet they are borne by the incarnate God. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. If we here all died for sin, and a myriad more, it would have been all too few. Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Have you been there? Have you been to that intimate place? See, we are not arguing how religious you are, or how good, or how clever, or knowledgeable in Scripture you are. I'm asking a question like this. Has there been a time in your life when there was a sensitive awareness of God, and an awareness of your unworthiness, and a great desire for God, an overwhelming, consuming desire for God, until at last you fly to Him and find there peace with God? That is the gospel, peace with God, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. And we become, in some strange and miraculous way, the children of God. That is who we are, the children of God. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And lastly here, the armour of God. He says in verse 12, let us therefore, that being true, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Now, if we have received the salvation, then the day of its realisation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, that makes sense. So many calendar days nearer. And so, that if the second coming should be in our lifetime, if it should be so, then our salvation, or the realization of our salvation, is nearer than the day when we believe. So what he's asking us to do, he said, be alert, sound the alarm, tell people not to play about, or to mess about, or to be stupid, and tell them that the issue is not one of this place is nicer than the other. The issue is one of hell and of heaven, of being lost and being found, of being in God or having the wrath of God. One of the two. And that's the issue. And that's our commission. It's a commission of the Holy Scriptures. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to the whole world. And that is the message that we are given to share with people. So in this verse, there is a reminder of this. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. There is a suggestion here, just a suggestion, that these people may be like in the Corinthian church, that they were a Christian folk there. But somehow or another, in the church at Corinth, carnality and immorality was allowed in the church, and a great deal of laxity and stupidity of behaviour and of worldliness was in the church. There were some good people there, of course there were. But you find these great rebukes in the two epistles. Now then, you can imagine something of that being in all the early churches, and it would be here, or these words wouldn't be there. Now come on, then he's saying. Now come on, look at the urgency of the days. Let us therefore, nobody else will, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. What are the works that we see about us? Why are there wars? It is the work of Satan. The wiles of Satan. Immediately there's a disturbance. Satan, surely, surely, he will be the headquarters of both opposite forces, east and west, and make it much worse than it appears. And much more hateful. Satan will be there to work it up into anger and anguish and every suffering that can be brought upon mankind, and make men and women and brothers and sisters hate one another. And Satan will have a real market day as he sees something like that happen. Or when he sees murder or greed or unkindness or any of these things, he will push it harder. Or when you and I sometimes begin perhaps to lose control of our temper, then he's there to push it further. Satan is always there. Always there. He and his helpers. It is a spiritual problem. And it is Satan that is making the church dead. That's why there are vast, vast Christian denominations that haven't any idea of how to present the gospel. They believe in Jesus Christ to varying degrees. They would say a lot about the resurrection. They'd make a lot about the cross. But they never apply that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Why? Is it their fault? Yes, in a way. But Satan blinded them. You see, they are the wiles of Satan that do these things. And you think he's going to leave us alone? Evangelical churches? He's played havoc amongst evangelical churches. Throughout the land today, all sorts of silly little things that shouldn't be there at all. Such things should not be. And within churches as well, we can feel small and petty at being ignored in this thing and the other. This is the work of Satan. What's he doing? He's keeping us there, sitting in darkness with the others. And here's the apostle saying, now come on now, snap out of this. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Who are we? We are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are not gossips. Who are we? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We're not warmongers. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We're not those who cause schism in the church. We're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What shall we do? Put on the whole armor of God. You know it in Ephesians 6. It's called here the armor of light. Your mind, your heart, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Be well versed in the Word of God and rise up as Christian soldiers. What will this mean? In verse 13 we are told it in something like this. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness or strife or envying. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't provide for the flesh, but in an impure age, let us stand as Puritans. Yes, as Puritans. Don't let's be afraid. They lived in a ghastly, sinful age. And they lived as Puritans. In an unclean age, let us be clean. In a lax age, let us be faithful. In an age that is full of gaining for self, let us be sacrificial. And let us believe to the end, and let us preach. Think of Stephen, preaching, it offended them, but preaching, then they throw stones at him. What does he do? He doesn't waste a single minute. He preaches with his latest breath. That's how far he goes on. I don't know if many of you here remember, probably you do remember, I'm almost sure it was in the afternoon service, but it could have been in the evening service when the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching in this pulpit. And I do wish I could remember which of the services it was. And he said these words, I am sure that some of you are wondering why an old man like me bothers to go on. Why does an old man of my age, 80 years of age, go on? Why don't I take it easy and sit down and let others now and carry the banner and carry on with the fight? And if any of you knew the struggle health-wise that he'd had for 10 years and what he had carried in order to go on, you would be amazed, absolutely amazed. But that's between him and his Maker. And yet he was able to carry on by the grace of God at that great age. He said these words, the love of Christ constraineth me. He would go on. Now do you remember, during the last few months he was very, very poorly with his terminal illness. Then he had a fortnight of a little shining bit of health. And the next thing I knew when I rang him up that particular Sabbath day, he said, I've got a busy week ahead of me. I'm preaching in Carlisle, in Edinburgh, in Aberdeen, in Glasgow, then down to Manchester, then to Aberystwyth, and then back home. Well, that was his last pilgrimage or journey, you might say. It was amazing. Because he didn't survive much longer after that. But with my latest breath, we cry, behold, behold the Lamb. Doesn't it put us to shame now, you see? Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, consider seriously where you're going. You're on your way to hell. I don't want you to go there. God doesn't want you to go there. He's not willing that any should perish. So believe and repent and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. See that he can forgive you for your sin. Believe that he's the Son of God and ask him to forgive you. And you who are Christian, let us rally our hearts and our forces together that as we come to the close of a year that we might say, I shall stand up as a soldier of Christ and put on the whole armor of God. For the night is far spent and the day is at hand. The day of God, the day of judgment, the day of Christ, the day of culmination. The day is at hand of the end of all things. But let us be found faithful. And may he in his mercy grant many an awakening and a revival, so that in that day that there will be many, many to welcome him and to rejoice in him. Great Judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. How does an individual prepare to meet God? By being immersed in the merits of the pardon of Christ. How does a church prepare to meet God? By keeping her vision clear and preaching the saving gospel. How does a congregation as a corporate body prepare to meet God? By bringing all that we can to hear and to know and to love and to believe these sacred divine truths, which is the truth of God. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to look upon us in mercy and in grace. Forgive us, O Lord, if we have been lax this year. And rather than to spend a great deal of sorrow over that, let us repent of it and then turn immediately to take on the armor of light and to serve thee with a glad heart. Help those who are on the brink of faith that they may be brought to a knowledge of salvation. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.